Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 7 as we end up Acts 7 and we transition into Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 to Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. The title today is How Persecution Can Lead to Joy. How Persecution Can Lead to Joy. The original title as I was working through this was Persecution Leads to Joy. But I thought I would change it to how persecution can lead to joy, because persecution doesn't always lead to joy, because not everyone is saved. Not everyone is a Christian. But if you are saved, you receive God's Holy Spirit, you can understand how persecution leads to joy. Persecution leads to us spreading the gospel more fervently, and the church growing, and the joy of salvation received. But also those who are sharing their faith and who is being persecuted can find joy in the midst of persecution. You know, joy and happiness are two totally, entirely different things. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is all about your circumstances. Your circumstances go one way, you're happy. Your circumstances go another way, you're unhappy. Joy is something that can never, ever be taken away. Joy comes from the joy of our salvation. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and can never, ever be taken away from you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 to 5, what does it say?
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Through every trial, through every hardship, through every form of persecution in life, you can either come to the other side, bitter or better. Bitter or better. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God, who are not conformed to the image or the pattern of this world, but transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, will come through better. That's what the gospel, the Bible promises. Remember Corrie ten Boom, those of you who know her or don't know her, she was a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, her sister, her father, would take Jews and hide them away from the Nazis during the Second World War. But eventually she was arrested along with some family members. She and her sister were in the concentration camp, but still she continued to share Christ with the prisoners and even with the prison guards. 1956, five men went to Ecuador to the Huayrani tribe. They were known as the Orca Indians, which is now is a derogative term, because Orca means savage Indians. Yet they were savagely killed by these Huayrani tribe when they tried to preach the gospel to them. And you may know the book Through the Gates of Splendor, or the movie Beyond the Gates of Splendor, Edge of the Spear. But there's two names that stand out. That's Jim Elliot and Nain Saint. Why do two of the five men stand out? Because Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, and Nain Saint's sister, Rachel, along with other missionaries, went back to that same tribe who killed their loved ones to proclaim the gospel to them. And they were saved. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And even in Wikipedia, Vincent, read for us what Wikipedia says about this episode. Why? Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The sacrifices ignited evangelism, gospel proclamation. We see it from Jesus' day to our day today. And the joy of salvation because of gospel proclamation. Now we get back to our text, and with our text, we've just seen the life of Stephen. And Stephen was the very first martyr in the early church. Remember, the word martyr comes from in Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And that word there is martus, where we get the English word martyr. I will witness for you, Lord, whatever it takes, come what may, because of the joy of salvation, because of the command that you gave, and the joy of my salvation. So let's look at now Stephen as his life is ended and he is the first martyr and the ramifications of all that. In Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 58.
And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul,
there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed were lame and healed. So there was much joy in that city.
The gospel was not popular. The gospel was not in vogue. It wasn't trendy. It wasn't cool. It wasn't hip. The gospel was hated by the religious leaders, hated by the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, hated by the religious establishment. They wanted to stomp it out. Yet there were people around the church, Jewish people, devout men, who actually were sympathetic towards the gospel. There were those around the church who saw what was happening in the church. They were not saved themselves. But remember Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira died, and a great fear seized the church, a fear of God, and even those outside the church, that no one dared join the church, but God added to the church daily. There was a high respect and a reverence for the church and the people of the church. So not everybody hated the church like the religious leaders. But the apostles, though, were arrested by the religious establishment. And they were beaten and flogged, and they were forbidden to preach, but they continued to do it nonetheless. Stephen knew the dangers. He knew it was dangerous to proclaim the gospel. He knew it was dangerous to go to the Hellenistic synagogue and to share Christ with them. He knew it. He had seen what had happened to the apostles. Yet he did it nonetheless. I'll say that again. Yet he did it nonetheless. We need for that to sink into our minds. Because Jesus Christ said, go. Because Jesus Christ gave the great commission to go and make disciples. And that's why he did it, despite the consequences. All disciples make disciples, despite the consequences. The command to go, and the great joy to obey that command. And the great joy to see lives transformed by the gospel. And the great joy to see people filled with the joy of salvation. Do you have that joy? Do you want to see that? Do you long to see that? Do you long to obey the command? Or is it someone else's business? Is it someone else's responsibility? It's Jesus' business. And Jesus has made it your business and 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 your business, your business, your business, and my business. It's not someone else's business. It's Jesus' business, and he's made it your business. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Your business and my business and your business. I mustn't forget you guys on Zoom. It's all about business. This week, or last week, we ended off with this passage of Scripture, and we focused on Stephen. Today we're going to be introduced to Saul, and we're going to focus on Saul. Saul, who becomes Paul. And we like Paul better than Saul, although it is the same person, the same name, because remember we said the name Saul is just the Hebrew way of saying the name Paul. So his name doesn't change because he's a Christian, like, or following God, like Abraham to Abraham or Jacob to Israel. His name is the same, but in what Luke does is when he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and he's now preaching to the Greek world, now he's called Paul, but he's the same guy. But oh boy, he's not the same guy when he meets Jesus Christ. He completely changes from God-hater to a lover of God, to a lover of the gospel, to a proclaimer of the gospel, to a servant of the church, a servant of Christ. But now Paul, or Saul, is a Hellenist. He's Saul of Tarsus. He's not from Jerusalem, he's not from Judea. So like Stephen, he's a Hellenist. He's influenced by the Greek culture. He speaks Greek, but Saul was proud of being a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, a great Pharisee, meticulous in the law. But it must have been more difficult for the Hellenists, as opposed to those who are from Judea, who spoke Hebrew, to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so when someone like Stephen, who's a Hellenist, comes and preaches Jesus Christ, which is blasphemy, would cause Saul to hate him even more because of, what are you doing? We're trying to get in with these guys here in Jerusalem, and now you are just being preaching another gospel, or according to him, another message. So that's why we see him right in the thick of things. The witnesses, the false witnesses, the lying witnesses. Someone got those witnesses to lie. Who initiated this? Where do they lay their garments? At the feet of the young man Saul. Why? So that they can take off their upper garments and pellet those stones, hurl those stones with no restrictions at Stephen. But they lay it at his feet. What does that symbolize? What does that show in that culture? Well, in Acts chapter 5, remember what happened. When they sold their properties and they collected the money, what did they do with the money? They laid the money at the feet of the apostles, of the ones who were running the show, the ones who were directing the affairs. And so this is a symbol of who is the one who is directing these affairs. Who is in the Hellenist synagogue? It is the apostle Paul. Not the apostle Paul, but Saul, before he became the great apostle. Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. Look at what Paul says later on in his life. Jesus warned of persecution, but he promised that through persecution he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, the gates of the dead. And so he will build his church. Today, Muslims kill in the name of God. Today, Muslims believe that they're actually doing the work of God. Muslim terrorists believe that they're doing the work of God when they kill people, when they kill Christians. In the same way, the Apostle Paul, too, believed he was doing the work of God if he killed, arrested Christians. In Genesis chapter 50, remember when Joseph says to his brothers, after he reveals himself to his brothers, he says to them, you intended to harm me, but God intended this for the good. What? The saving of many lives. Bringing Israel into Egypt so that they would not die of starvation. The saving of many lives. In the same way, persecution intends to harm the church, but God intends it for the good. The saving of many lives. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, you'll be my witnesses, you'll be even unto death martyrs, because you will save many lives eternally. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But what's the problem? Where are they now? What city are they in? They're still in Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem. They need to obey that command. And so look what the Lord does. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. So the religious leaders were bent on, including the apostle, including Saul, exterminating the church, bent on extinguishing, eradicating, wiping out, snuffing out the church. But guess what? They were bent on an impossible task. Because Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In fact, the gates of Hades, the dead, those who die for the sake of the gospel will actually be fuel for the fire. For the church. You know, when I was a kid, we used to play with a friend and we'd throw stones at each other. He'd be in his fort and I'd be in my fort. And we'd throw stones at him and he'd throw stones back at me until I realized that the stones that he was throwing back at me were the very stones that I was giving him ammunition for. He didn't have stones. Now, Christ doesn't throw stones back, but he takes the stones that were thrown and he builds his church to living stones. He builds the church through this persecution. The word scattered can be translated two ways. There's two different words for the word scattered. James Boyce tells us that the one word in the Greek for scattered means to get rid of, to scatter ashes, to scatter dust, and to make it dissipate, to get rid of it, to spread it out so that it's gone, eradicated. But then there's another word for scattered, which is the word that's used here, and that's used of when a farmer takes seeds and he scatters seeds, not to get rid of, but to gain an abundance. More. And that's what happens to the church. The church is scattered in what way? So that they will bear much fruit. This is the work of God, right in the midst of all this persecution. It's the work in the hand of God to scatter the church so that they will preach the gospel, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happens. Right here, even in this chapter, we see it happening. Philip goes down to the desert and he sees an Ethiopian. He preaches the gospel and the Ethiopian goes back to Ethiopia. So in one chapter, we see that promise fulfilled. Although throughout the book of Acts, we see it actually expanding through Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We see in this one chapter, through this one episode, through the one death of Stephen, the gospel reaching, fulfilling all four territories that they were called to do, to fulfill. But who remains in Jerusalem? The apostles. It was a dangerous place to stay, but they stayed there at the headquarters because there were still people who remained there that needed to hear the gospel, and they preached to them. But devout men bury Stephen. Devout men, the same phrase, the same words used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Let's have a look at it. So these men were not Christians. You see, these devout men, this is before they received the Holy Spirit. These are people that came to Jerusalem to worship at Pentecost. They were God-fearers. They were Jews. But they were not Christians. 3,000 of them were saved on the day of Pentecost. But there were thousands more. And now we see the church growing and thousands of people becoming Christians. But there's still many of these devout men around who now are not Christians, so they're not persecuted. So when the Christians flee, they are the ones who bury Stephen. And they mourn over Stephen. Therefore, Stephen was a very godly man that even the non-Christians loved and sympathized with. They buried him because you had to bury according to custom very quickly. We've been studying it now in Numbers, and we saw in Leviticus as well, that if you touch a dead body, you become unclean. So you had to bury a body quickly so that you can quickly go through the ceremonial ritual so that you could be clean again. So bury them quickly. Someone was there to bury him. But they mourned over him. That, according to the Jewish customs, was not allowed. Not that you're not allowed to mourn, but you're not allowed to mourn over someone who was put to death, executed because of blasphemy. But they mourned nonetheless. Because Stephen was a great man of God. The apostles remained, and they proclaimed the gospel to these people who remained in Jerusalem. But what was Saul doing? 8 verse 3. Like Nazi Germany, like the Gestapo coming in house to house, kicking down doors, dragging men and women into prison. The word ravaging the church, it's only you, this word is only found here in the whole Bible. There's no other place in the Bible where this word is used. So when Bible translators translate the Bible, what they normally do is to understand the word contextually, is to, well, let's find it in another place of scripture and see how it fits in here. But there's no other word to compare it to because it's the only place that this word is used in the whole of Scripture. So you have to go outside of Scripture to the Greek texts in other literature to say, what does this word actually mean? And so in other literature, it is used of a wild boar ravaging through a vineyard or a wild animal tearing apart its prey's flesh. And that's the word that is used here, is what the Apostle Paul was doing to the church. Remember last week we saw how they showed their teeth and they stampeded towards Stephen like a wild animal? But here we see the Apostle Paul, or Saul, ravaging the church. Jesus was accused of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple. Stephen was accused of the very same thing, and therefore the whole church was accused of that same blasphemy. Against God, against the law, against Moses, against the temple. But what happened to Paul when he was converted by Jesus Christ? He received his own medicine. Those Jews turned around on him and they tried to kill him over and over and over again and accused him of blasphemy. The same thing they accused Jesus of, Stephen of, Philip of, and all the other Christians. And near the end of his life, as the Apostle Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel, he's talking to King Agrippa. And look at what he says in sharing his testimony in Acts 26 and verse 10.
And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against.
So the Apostle Paul was like the captain of the Gestapo, coming in, kicking down his doors, pulling the woman and the men out of the house. He was the chief arresting officer, plus he served on the jury. So it's like the police, the chief arresting officer that says, I'm not going to just hand it over to the judge and let some judge let him free. I'm going to go serve on the jury so that I can cast my vote to make sure this person is punished to the nth degree. So at every part of this persecution, he was involved. Remember the book of Hebrews as we studied in 5 by 5 recently. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? The answer's in its name. Who was it written to?
Jews.
Yep, Jews, Hebrews. Which Hebrews? Which Jews? Christian Jews. Christian Jews who were scattered. This is who they were written to. This is who the book was written to. This Jews who scattered. And look at what it says about their persecution that they faced. Hebrews chapter 10.
Think back in those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you were helped. You helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. When all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever.
So these Christians fled from Jerusalem. They had nothing but their clothes on their back. They lost all their possessions. They sacrificed so much for the sake of the gospel. Instead of staying and just denying Christ or just keeping their mouth shut, they fled. And they preached wherever they went. They witnessed wherever they went. Verses 4 to 8 of Acts 8.
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did,
Now they went to Samaria. Philip went to Samaria. Now let's, what is Samaria? Remember just quickly the 12 tribes that came into Israel, settled there, the 12 tribes. But eventually those tribes were split into two separate groups, the northern and the southern tribes. The northern tribes were 10 tribes of Israel. The southern tribes were 2 tribes. And so although they were all Israel, the northern tribes were called Israel. The southern tribes were called Judah, although they were Judah and Benjamin collectively together. Well, Judah collectively called, but they were Judah and Benjamin. But when David became king, he united those kingdoms again, the 12 tribes. Yet after David's son Solomon, his son Rehoboam, it split again. And Rehoboam became the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And they sinned against God, wretched idolatry, and so on. Eventually the Assyrians, God brought the Assyrians to come in to those 10 tribes, and they were obliterated. A few tribes came down to the southern kingdom and joined them because they believed that they were truly honoring God. Because the northern kingdom never ever did. They never had one king, not one king. There was a king that honored God, not one. Southern kingdom had some kings, off and on, some kings that honored God. The northern kingdom, not once. They set up their temple in Samaria, and they were obliterated by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians did with those who were left over, what they traditionally did, was bring other nations in to mix with them, and therefore they became mixed race. So there were no more Jews left in the northern kingdom. And the capital city was Samaria, so this new mixed race called themselves Samaritans. So that's where the Samaritans came from. But the Jews and the Samaritans despised each other because when the southern kingdom of Judah went into exile to Babylon, 70 years later, came back out of exile, they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. Remember, and then Ezra and Nehemiah came, and he built the walls around the temple. While he's building the walls around the temple, the Samaritan, their leaders, Sanballat and Tobiah, said, "Let's help you." And what did they say? "Stay away from us, you half-breeds, you compromisers. We want nothing. What has this temple got to do with you? Nothing." And so the Samaritans said, "Oh yeah?" And they began to sabotage and stop the work of the Jews. Over the years, over the decades and centuries, they despised each other. Back in the day of Jesus, they continued to despise, and the Jews would walk around Samaria. But Jesus goes into Samaria, sits at a well, and he talks to a woman at the well. Remember that? He speaks about living water, meaning the Holy Spirit of God that can come and give us living water. We'll never thirst again. But then he says, "You will not. There's not this mountain and that mountain that we'll worship on, because God is spirit, and these true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus was setting the stage for Philip to bring the gospel in. And that's exactly what happens. But now remember, who is in Jerusalem? The apostles. Who were the preachers of the church? The apostles. So who is going up to scattered and preaching? Not the apostles. So the people that are preaching are not preachers. The people who are preaching are the lay people. The word for preaching here is euangelizo, is where we get the word evangelism from. And that's why I said you and you and you and you and you and you and me and you, because we are all to preach the gospel. Pastors stand up and they preach in church, and God has ordained how that is, and we've been seeing now trends in our nation, but he has said only a man who is called needs to preach the word of God. And your other elders in the church that can be raised up and preach the word of God into the church, teaching in the church. But outside the church, who preaches the gospel, evangelism? Every single man, woman, boy, girl who is a Christian preaches that gospel outside, evangelizes. No excuses. No one who is a Christian is not commissioned to not preach the gospel. I think I said that correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, Paul's talking to the church, and he says, "You used to be thieves, greedy, gossips, slanderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, drunkards, idolaters, and he goes on and on. He says, this is what you once were. But now you've been saved, and you've been changed, and you live a brand new life. And you go, wow, that's amazing. What the power of the gospel, the joy of salvation. But you know, not everyone experiences this full deliverance and says, well, I've got no more desires towards drunkenness or drugs or alcohol or homosexuality or sexual promiscuity. It doesn't just go away. But it's amazing that we, as Christians, say this is what we expect of each other and ourselves. But what happens when it comes to someone that says, preach the gospel, and we say, no, I'm just shy, I'm an introvert, so I don't have to. Now listen, being shy and being an introvert is not a sin at all. Yes, God did make you that way. But the Bible speaks against being cowardice and lazy, and there's a big difference. No one's asking anyone to stand on a soapbox speaking to 1,000 people. But one-on-one discipleship, one-on-one evangelism. And a system in our church, we've written the gospel out for you so you can read it on a page with the person that you're discipling, with the person that you're sharing the gospel with. No one has an excuse. Cowardice and laziness is a sin. And that's what Jesus says. We have no excuse to suppress the command of go make disciples. Philip was not an apostle. Philip was not the pastor. Philip was a servant in the early church who helped the widows in the daily distribution of food. But now he's remarkably used by the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the Lord gives him signs and wonders even to accompany the message, to authenticate the message. It was so important in those days as the gospel was firstly proclaimed around the world. We saw it in Jesus Christ. We saw it in the apostles. Now we even see it in his other servants. In verse 5, Philip proclaimed to them Christ. That was the chief objective. Not the signs, not the wonders. Those just accompanied it to authenticate it. The most important thing was the gospel message. Jesus Christ crucified. And notice, demons came out crying with a loud voice. Why? Well, Bible Hub tells us why. Look at what they say about this word, kereso. You see, these demons were screaming because they were now seeing their accountability before God. They knew Christ has come now and they were in trouble. Today, do we need to cast out demons, bind demons? No. What you do is you proclaim the truth of the gospel and the demons flee. They're crying out. You know, don't follow Hollywood junk about banshees and so on. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, when Jesus went to the land of the Gerasenes, and the Gerasene demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons, and he screeched and screamed, what do you want with us, son of God? But where was it coming? It was coming out of his mouth. It was his voice. When these demons scream, it's coming out of it's the human voice. It's not a banshee that comes out of the people. Don't follow any of Hollywood's hocus pocus. But we don't need exorcists today. We need the gospel. Because you proclaim the word of God, and the word of God enters a person's life, and there's no room for Satan. He is cast out. Every single person born in this world is born into a family which is the devil's family. When Christ adopts you into his family, when God adopts you into his family, and you are reborn, and you receive his Holy Spirit, there is no room for Satan. There's no exorcism needed. The gospel, the word of gospel, the gospel is what exorcises any work of Satan. Philip proclaimed this powerful gospel, and the city is transformed. Who's writing this book? Who's writing the story? Who's writing the story? Luke. Luke, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. On his third missionary journey, Luke and the companions and Paul, they come by ship, they land back in the land of Palestine, and eventually they get back to Caesarea. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. So Philip, who was once an administrator of food to widows, is now known as Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist. That's how he's known. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable of the three servants, and he gives the three servants bags of gold, talents of gold. And the two of them put to work. One of them buries it. Because he knew you were a hard man and you reap where you have not sown. In other words, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to put myself out for you, is what he says. Because you're the one that gets the reward, not me. But what happened when The obedient servants see their master. He comes back and he gives a reward to them. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Give me what was given to that man who has buried it, and give it to the one who has the most. Why? Matthew 25, verse 29, what does it say?
To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away.
And the one who was taken away was cast out, and he was called a wicked and lazy servant. But the one who had was given even more, because he said, yes, Lord, you've called me, and I will obey with joy. Is that you? Yes, Lord. You've called us to preach the gospel, to disciple others. I will obey. I will go and make disciples. I will fight against my flesh that says, oh, I'm intimidated, I'm fearful, I'm scared. I will go despite my fear. Because you have commanded it. And because of the joy of my salvation, and because of the joy that salvation brings, I will do it. For your glory, Lord. All right, the last verse of Acts, not the last verse of the sermon, but the last verse of Acts today, verse 8.
So there was much joy in that city.
Samaria had a false temple. They worshipped false gods then, idolatry. They distorted the truth of God's word. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. But now, this city is filled with joy. Why? Because the gospel has come. Because salvation brings joy. Unspeakable joy. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, running for their lives. Unspeakable joy. As this whole city is filled with joy because of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 to 7.
You receive the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of severe suffering that brought you. In this way, you have imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all believers in Greece, who are both Macedonia and Achaia.
This wonderful, beautiful gospel brings salvation, brings joy in salvation, but with it will come suffering and persecution. But Paul says, focus on the joy. Focus on the future joy. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, who died as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, why? How could he endure the cross? Because of the joy that was set before him. The joy, the glory, and the joy that salvation will bring to those who trust in him. Stephen could see this. Philip could see this. The Apostle Paul could see this. Look at the Apostle Paul and what he faced. Look at the Apostle Paul's hardship and the persecution that he faced. Lance is going to read for us.
He was flogged with 39 lashes by the Jewish leaders on 5 separate occasions. Then 3 other times he was beaten with rods. Like Stephen, he was stoned and left for dead. Then 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was often mugged by robbers, imprisoned in dungeons, jails, or chained to a soldier under house arrest. Often he went without food or water or clothing. He lived in constant danger, traveling across perilous rivers and rough terrain. He lived in constant danger from both Jews and Gentiles who wanted to harm him. And he was eventually executed by Emperor Nero.
So now when Paul would talk about persecution and suffering, you'd probably think he'd go, wow, it's such a terrible life. It's just so hard. It's terrible. It's immense. It's overwhelming. Look at what he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
For our present troubles are small. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever.
And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to look through all the saints who had faith in God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the way through, up into our greatest example of all, which he begins in chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, fix your eyes on him. He is our example of how we should go through suffering in this life for the sake of the gospel. Look at what he says in Hebrews 12, verse 1.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in the struggle against sin.
We don't ignore fear, suffering, persecution. We don't undermine it in any way. We shouldn't. Who knows what kind of persecution we'll face as we go on in this world? Whether it is small, whether it is great. Jesus promised, though, if you share the gospel, you will face some form of persecution. You will face it. But you shouldn't fear it. We should praise God for the privilege of choosing us to share the gospel. And we should love others enough to overcome that fear, to love them enough to share the message of the gospel. The gospel that brings joy. I end with Isaiah 61. It says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in the robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, like a bride with her jewels. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the wonderful, beautiful, awesome gospel. The gospel of our salvation, the saving of our souls. The gospel that brings the greatest joy this universe can ever know. That God made him who had no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You took our filthy, rotten, dirty rags. And you took those rags off and you placed your robe of righteousness on us, Lord Jesus. Praise your holy name. Lord, compel us, we pray. Your word has compelled us. Compel us by your Spirit to go and make disciples. To take our evangelism tool, our discipleship tool that you've given us as a body, and to evangelize and to disciple, that they might receive the joy of your salvation too. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing, His Robes for Mine.